Mr. Ted Phillips will have to provide me with the information later on as to how many on the roster of ministers for the church this now makes. I don't really know myself, but I know that there is going to be additional fruit born as a result of this, and I know that in other parts of the country there are other men who are being recognized for the talents and the gifts that God has given them. We've had a great deal of discussion concerning the use of the talents and energies of many of the brethren in local churches, what they can begin doing. And as never before, we're seeing the awakening of local church congregations to be a part of a team effort of an evangelical program that is not the work of one man and that is not the group of a handful of professionals handing down all of the edicts to everyone else, but is a combined and a collective effort of all the little people, just like Mr. Andy and Sermon, of all of those servants whose names aren't even mentioned and yet had such a great part to play in the purpose of God. People are going out and setting up fair booths, they're putting ads in newspapers, they're sponsoring radio programs, they're printing up flyers and brochures, they're writing booklets that I just discovered didn't even know. They're preaching in some cases, they're conducting private Bible studies, and no man is telling them they may not do this. They just do what they're led to do in their area to promote the gospel and the truth of God. And as that happens, and as people begin to pick up that gauntlet that is the message of Jesus Christ and the commission that he has given, God's church is going to grow. I'm very struck with the talk that we've had this morning, quite lengthy one in the ministerial conference. I'd like to go back to a goals and purposes statement in what I will call a microcosm of the whole Bible that I believe is found in Romans, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of Romans is, to me, one of the richest chunks of beefsteak of the meat of God's Word in the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You find yourself referring to it as a minister almost constantly. It's difficult to preach any sermon about Christian living, about conversion, about repentance and overcoming and getting to God's kingdom without bringing in Romans 8. And I'm going to tell you right now that I do not believe there is a minister in the Protestant world that understands the 8th chapter of Romans. I do not believe there is a one. If you look through the 8th chapter of Romans and you took it literally, just for what it says, and did not try to put any interpretation on it, you could not make it square or fit into the generally understood Judeo-Protestant ethic of the so-called Christian community of the United States. Because this is a statement of goals and purposes that has to do with the universe, with outer space, with life in the hereafter, with the entire purpose and calling of humankind. Now, we just heard in the sermonette of how struck the Apostle Peter was in finding that God had opened the door of salvation and therefore his Holy Spirit to Gentile people. What is this whole thing of salvation all about? I'd like to get my own bearings now and then. Go back to the very beginning. What are we doing here? Horses don't do this. I never once drove by a field in my life and saw a whole lot of mares and a couple of fillies sitting out there with a lot of young colts and others and one stallion pawing and neighing at the sky and the rest of them kind of nodding their heads. It just doesn't happen in the animal kingdom. What are we doing here today in this building? Playing church? Is it just because we're Americans, you see, as opposed from Shintoists or Buddhists, or maybe over in Tibet we'd be standing with a lot of these people in dusty red robes, shaved heads, and prayer wheels tinkling away in the stream. And that would be a religious ceremony of some sort. In other countries, they gather before altars and they light various fires. They have pyres of smoke and light and flame going up. They bow before strange-looking gods with many, many wrinkles in their big rotund bellies and a jewel in their navel, with about six arms and long fingernails. Is it just because we're Protestants and we're Americans and we're the traditional inheritors of the Christian Bible and therefore we're believers in the God of Israel and we are monogamists, and also we are believers not only in one wife and one marriage, one family and one home, but God and country and mom and apple pie and Jesus. And therefore, like all of the rest of the Protestant Bible Belt and the evangelical people who believe in Jesus' name, we're a church group. And I'm a preacher, so I'm supposed to start sounding like a preacher. And so I preach, and when I preach, I got to get into a preachy tone, so you know that I'm preaching. I mean, what are we really doing? What is it all about? Do we go to church because it's a whole lot better than letting our kids run around outside? Is it to get people in off the street? Is it to solve the marital problems of a society? Is it to keep kids out of juvenile delinquency and out of trouble with the law? Is it to provide a sanctuary for a strong home unit, and that's one of its basic goals and purposes? Is it to help keep you out of financial trouble? Is it an outlet for your spiritual hang-ups and problems, a kind of an anchor for the soul? Is it a part of the traditional institution of our society, government, the home, the school, the church? And the church has its part as a part of a socio-economic system. And so we do it by habit. We need to have a place to fellowship. We need to have a place to go to church. Because we remember when we were the age some of these poor little kids are on the floor here, over their coloring books and crayons and their toys, to have to while away a dreary 2 hours. We remember. And even though it bored us to death at the time, when we get a little older, we can't break the habit. We gotta have a place to go. We'd be lost without a place to go. We need to go sit in church. I've known a lot of people who must not ever sleep at home, because the instant they get in church, it's like they're one of the dead-end kids. You remember years ago you heard about the dead-end kids? All of the nerve endings are on their end. And when they sit down, all the nerves just short-circuit, and the old mind goes bloop. And just like the dolls. You ever saw the little dolls where you lay them down, they got these little weights on their eyes, and their eyes close instantly? There are people I know that the instant they sit down, it cuts off the circulation of blood to their brain, and they just black out. And I could be here and start talking, I'm going to talk about the Lord, and I could start really getting dramatic and tell you the way the Protestant preachers preach a little bit, and I could put half of you people to sleep because I know how to use microphone technique. And a many-decibeled, monotonous, continual roar of sound has the effect not of waking you up, but of putting you to sleep. It can be done. I've seen people where I worry, you know, that they're going to strangle when flies go all the way in and back out. They kind of stagger out, oh, what in the world do they have for lunch? But there are people that I used to wonder, why do they go to church? They're not learning anything. What are we doing here today? What I'm doing here today, and what you're doing here today, is sharing an experience for probably about 2 hours on a day that is called Saturday on the pagan calendar, that happens to be the Sabbath day of God, which I could prove to any child of 5 in probably 20 minutes if he had an open mind. But beyond that, I'm here because, you know, I'm more convicted of this every day now that I'm past my half century. And that boggles my mind because I still look out at the world as if I were 19, but I'm past one half century. I really do believe the scientists, and I believe the doctors, and I believe even the philosophers, and I believe what the signs of aging are telling me. Someday, I am going to die. I have a life like those things I planted in my garden. I've got carrots and butternut squash and corn and a lot of other things. They are going to die. I'm going to eat them, and then they're going to die or whatever, but they're going to die if I pluck them out of the ground. Now, the difference is the Bible tells me I'm like the grass of the field. I'm here today, and I'm gone tomorrow. I love history. I'm a real history buff. I've read and read and read about British history and European history and ancient Oriental history and Japanese history and especially World War II history. And I've always tried to imagine history with the sights and sounds and smells and the color and the fabric and the tapestry of a teeming, tumultuous life, like it was real. I always tried to visualize it. I never had trouble memorizing dates because to me they weren't dates, they were great events. With living flesh and blood human beings that were really alive. And when I first went over to England and walked up into an old graveyard and saw my own name on a tombstone that had been there since the 1600s, and I went in and saw the the tombstone of King Edward I. It was so plain, and I saw the stone of stone. I first got my trip to Rome and on to the Middle East and saw the relics of the ancient Roman Empire, and even of some of the cities where Jesus had walked. Saw Tel Megiddo and brought back some relics that I picked out of the dust, relics of people who had cast bones and things like that aside centuries ago, and even prior to the time of Jesus' birth. I have in my office a little clay kind of a vase that was dug from the very street level of the Herodian courts during the time when Jesus and the disciples were walking about in the streets of Jerusalem. Some housewife was using that little vase to pour vinegar or oil onto her salads and so on, and I have it in my office, and I'll pick it up and look at it, and it just comes alive. It makes me think those were real people. Now, all of those people of the revolutionary period of the United States, great men that wore many hats and had tremendous talent, energy, and ability, have one great thing in common. They all share the dust of the earth with my grandmother and my mother, my brother Dick, other members of my family, my wife's brother, who also had a brother named Dick, who died some years back. They are all dead. Every day when I go back and forth to work, I pass the old Noonday Cemetery. And right down from the office, I can actually see it outside of my own window, is the Rose Hill Cemetery here in Tyler. And I've sort of taken a new view of cemeteries in the last few years, ever since I talked to some people about a big program they have of high-rise mausoleums. It's brought home to me that most of us never think in terms of preparing a place for our body to lie. They made the point to me, quite rightly so, as a salesman, that it's very rare that you wake up and you say, "Well, honey, it's a lovely Tuesday, the sun's bright and the birds are chirping, and what do you say we go shop for a graveyard plot today?" And so they say, no, most people, they don't think pre-need. They just wait until a horrible tragedy occurs. And maybe even granddad's been sick for a couple of months. Well, then maybe they did think about it a little bit, but usually nobody ever thinks about it until it's happened. And then you look around and thumb through the yellow pages and call a mortician, and you don't know what to do. You're caught unaware. Some loved one, someone in the family, has died. What happens when you die? Does it hurt? I guess it does if it takes a long time. But I guess to those people in Chicago that looked out and kind of saw the sensation, because I've rolled airplanes many times, there's not much sensation to it, of just seeing buildings and housetops going by where clouds ought to be, I don't think they felt a lot because it happened too fast. But they died. Now, I'm going to die. Just as sure as I'm standing here, I'm going to die. And I don't want to do that. Do you? I don't want to go. I mean, I'm just like that guy that heard this preacher talking about going to heaven and told everybody to stand up, and he was still sitting down and so on, and really worried. You've heard the story. Well, I thought you were trying to get up a load to go today, and I wasn't ready yet. I didn't want to go today. And that's the way I feel. I mean, I hope that God gives us a little more time so I can get ready. You know, we all feel that way. Wait, I'm not ready yet. Please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go, said the song. So I know that I'm going to die. Now, I've established that point. We're all in agreement on one thing. You might believe in different doctrines than I do, but there's one thing you and I agree on. You're going to die, as they say here in Texas. Now, I want to know, if I'm going to die, what's going to happen next? Where am I going to go? A great being from outer space once walked this earth, stooped down by a little stream bed in a place called Israel, geographically today, and molded himself a human being out of clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And creation was not completed in the Garden of Eden, it was just started. Man was made in the exact similitude of God. God is described in the Bible as having a head. His arm is not shortened that it cannot help. His eyes are upon the evil and the good alike. He has a torso. He has feet. He's described. Jesus is described in the first chapter of Revelation from head to toe. So we know that Jesus Christ, who in the Greek word, the word K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, from which we take character, means exact stamped impress, just like you would put a wedge of metal in soft clay and you could make a perfect mold, just like models are made by molds. So we are like a molded image of God. We're not made in the image of horses and cows. were made in the image of God. Two legs, two arms, two eyes, two feet, a nose, the two holes. There's the duality throughout the creation of God. And those first parents were put here. But why? Well, now, we know they blew it in the Garden of Eden, and they were kicked out of their home and all of that, but why from then on? Now, I go out there, and I got the ugliest soil you've ever saw. And it doesn't do my vanity a bit of good to know that I can live off the ugliest soil I ever saw. I'm about as good as that dirt out there in my backyard. I can live off of that dirt. That's what I am. I am what I eat. The more of those vegetables that come out, the better off I am, except for the meat. I got to go knock it off in a mountain somewhere, maybe, or go down and buy some of it. Or I can go up here in the lake and fish and pull it out. And that fish has been feeding on a lot of microorganisms, little minnows and so on. It's just so much flesh, and I eat that. I have to breathe this air of this earth. I have to drink its water. I have to eat its food to perpetuate this life. Now, I have fun in my life, and I also have a lot of pain. How about you? Every morning when I get out of bed, I suffer a little bit from about 20-some years of basketball. I got several broken bones along the way, here and there. I shot my foot one time, accidentally. It wasn't that I just saw it moved and shot it. It was just that I tried to put a pistol back in a holster, and the thing went off. And that bothers me. Just the other night, it was maybe a few weeks ago, my wife sometimes has to grab my leg and just rub it, and I say, no, pound it, you know. And she'll grab her fist and just wail away on my left calf, because where that dumb foot got shot, it tore up all the nerves, and that thing will just sit there and just tingle. So, a lot of you are the same way. We have people with physical handicaps in this room. But every one of us, in one way or another, here's Boys Lyle in the front row that on one of our annual festivals went back and got in a horrible, unfortunate automobile accident, which has made him walk around with a cane. But thanks be to God, it could have been so much worse. And of course, he has a lot to be thankful for. But there's not a day of his life he doesn't hurt. There's not a day of my life I don't hurt a little. I hurt physically. I hurt mentally. And there's not a day of your life you don't either. Now why? Why bother? You mean to tell me that we're on some kind of a soul factory just slowly orbiting around here in this earth? All of these teeming millions of people were endowed at birth, whether they are yellow or black or of whatever race, with an immortal soul. And when they die, if they don't have the great fortuitous blessing of one of these Christian evangelical types coming up and telling them they need to know about the little Lord Jesus away in a manger, they are going to blister and pop and singe and fizzle and fry, not just for 2 or 3 seconds. How would you like to fry for 2 or 3 seconds? I wouldn't want my wife to pour hot grease in the back of my hand, not even for 1 split second. I wouldn't like to be standing with the ice water and her with the grease. I couldn't get the ice water on fast enough to make it quit hurting. How would you like to be subjected to that the way they describe it for an hour, a day, a week? That's the idea of God that is being prated about and prated about and sold and commercialized to an unsuspecting world. A harsh, incredibly obtuse, unreasoning, wrathful, unfair creature of some kind who is going to torture little Chinese and Japanese and African people for all eternity because they made the mistake of being born to the wrong parents. Now, what kind of a message have we as the ministry of the Church of God got to give to the world? If we can get our eyes and our minds on what this life is all about and what is in the minds of these people out here in this street today, and the whole world is in a kind of a mental slavery to these false concepts, and then see the beautiful message that we have been given, that is a message of liberty and of freedom to all of mankind and the very purpose in their life, I think we won't have any problem with goals and with priorities and with objectives. Beginning in chapter 8 and verse 1 of the book of Romans, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why did God Almighty send His Son to this earth? Well, we all could come up with a statement, to die for the sins of the world. You know, if we could just have a little give and take and I had a blackboard, I'll bet you we could come up with at least 11 reasons, maybe more. We could say, to disqualify the present evil world ruler who is a former fallen archangel whose name is Lucifer. We could say to magnify and to make spiritually binding the laws of God. We could say to live a righteous life to prove that a human being with human appetites can overcome sin in the flesh and can actually, through the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, be tempted, think about it, kind of want to a little bit, but not do it, and never sin, and never have to have a guilty conscience, and live a perfect life. Then he came to die for the sins of the world. He came to call his disciples. He came to preach the gospel. He came to teach it to them. He came to build his church and to ordain them. There are so many reasons we could put together. He came to qualify to be the future world ruler. He came to qualify to become our high priest. He came to experience the pull and the tug of human nature so he can sit at the right hand of God the Father on high. And when you're on your knees and pouring out your heart and saying, "Father, I goofed again. I did it. I stubbed my toe. I'm a wretch. I'm an idiot. How can I do these things? I'm sick of myself." Jesus can turn to him and say, "Father, I know how it feels. I know the feeling. I know that there is that desire. And please forgive this person his sins." You don't have any human being that can have the kind of compassion that Jesus Christ can have as our high priest. So he came for all of those reasons. Do the average church-going people in our country or in any other country really understand even what I just got through saying? Let's go on a little bit. If you're in Christ Jesus, are you just a kind of a charismatic, bouncy, church-going type? Or has something spiritual really happened? I want to show you by an experiment. I don't have anything very heavy, so I'll just use my Bible. I want to show you something. Big experiment, huh? How far can you jump? I guess men can high jump clear over 7 feet now. How far can you jump? I'll show you something someday. Go home and hold your arms out like that and start a stopwatch. A lot of you ladies would have trouble for 3 minutes. Most men would have trouble for 5. Nobody here in this room is going to make it for 10 minutes. I don't think so. I think your arms won't let you. Why? Now, you're dealing with a force. That force we call, Newton called, gravity. And that is a law that says that 8,000 miles straight through that way, there are human beings exactly inverted to you. If you could see through a hollow earth with a great telescope, you'd be looking at the bottom of a bunch of chairs in Australia where people are probably going to church today. The world does not have all the water out of the seas, empty out of it every day that it turns around. We take our round globe, our round orb, our little spaceship Earth out here in the blackness of the universe pretty much for granted. But this law that pulled that Bible down when I dropped it is a law that pulls upon my flesh. Now, they're talking about maybe lunar tugs and pulls that can even affect a person at the full light of the moon. I don't know about that, but it does certainly affect our tides. As I've said in the program recently, what law is it that by the compacting of molten nickel, which they think the Earth's the very core, the interior of the Earth, might be molten nickel at millions, I guess, or whatever, hundreds of thousands of degrees centigrade. Then is the mantle beyond that, where the molten magma is that we're just now seeing coming up and forming a dome after a big volcanic explosion in Mount St. Helens. And sometimes magmatic intrusions in the fault lines and the cracks of these tectonic plates of the earth can create absolute havoc, as I've shown in this new booklet, When God Shakes the Earth. What is there about the concentration of those heavy metals and then the slow rotational pattern and the isostatic principle that makes it all stay in a round form so that a man can drip molten lead out of a big long tower into an ice bucket of water, and that's why they call it chilled shot, so that we men can go out and shoot pheasants and ducks with our BB shot, and they don't roll it around or sandpaper it, they just drop it. And it's heavy metal, and as it falls, it assumes an absolute perfect rotund or round shape. Why? That's a law. Who set that law there? Who made it? By what law does our sun reach out across the entirety of space and grab and hold into a perfect orbit that never changes and will actually come into certain alignments over certain cyclical periods of time? Mercury, Venus, Saturn, Neptune, Mars, and Earth. How does our Earth reach out and capture our moon and keep it exactly where it is and never let it escape that gravitational pull? And gravity works on your body. I can lie down sideways and change the shape of my face. Next time you go into the bathroom, go ahead and cock your head sideways. You'll look real funny. And that's when people, when they die, there's no more, you know, tensile strength in the muscles or anything like that. And so they just, it sags. It looks real ugly and awful when people die. They don't have any more muscles acting in their face, and even their very visage changes. Gravity, pulling, like a law, continually. Now, when it says, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, he's talking about absolute law. Paul says very clearly in the previous chapter, there is a law that is working in our physical members. Now, you are a collection of appetite. And so am I. When I was a smoker, I smoked because my nerve endings demanded it, not because my taste demanded it, not because my nose demanded it, but because my capillary system and my entire cellular and molecular structure of my body had become addicted to it. Now, I suppose, really, if I were to be honest with myself, that I am addicted to coffee. I like to have a cup of coffee, and probably too many of them during the day, and I get up in the morning and I get cranked up and get going by sitting around and sipping a nice aromatic cup of my first cup of coffee. And I think my system is so dependent upon coffee that I can get a little aroma from the kitchen when I wake up, and man, I could be blind. I could just go right straight in there and go to the coffee pot and pour a cup. Blood, you know, transfusion. I'm going to wake up and enjoy the day. I got a cup of coffee. Our system gets to the point to where we depend upon it. Now, you depend upon food, you depend upon water, but we sometimes become dependent upon other things as well. And it's a law. Well, there is a law at work in your members because you are a sensory organism. Do you love to be stroked? Now, there are two applications of that word. I do. You know, either way you want to put it, I guess, except I can't stand people trying to stroke me psychologically. I know people who are easy to be, as they say, stroked. You say, oh, you're a marvelous man. Really? How much do you want? You know, that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that kind of stroking. We have the sense of touch and feel, the sense of taste and smell, the sense of sight, which is a precious sense, and the sense of hearing. My sons, unfortunately, don't have that, but one of them certainly does. But other people are handicapped, and if I had my way, if I had to give up one of my senses, I think I would choose, of the five, the first thing I would be, say, okay, I'd rather be deaf than blind. And so on, but there are some handicaps associated with that. Now, what do you want in this physical life? I mean, not necessarily in order. I can tell you what you don't want. You do not want pain, because pain is there, and I want to write a whole book, Oh God, Where Are You When It Hurts? I want to go through the whole subject of what is pain, that pain is a constructive thing. If you didn't have it, you'd have a real problem. If your little nerves didn't tell you when a pin is starting to stick you or something is going wrong and some of this vital red fluid's leaking out, you're walking along, you don't even know it, leaving a trail of red, you'd be in trouble. You got to have a method that makes it sting when you get cut so you know to keep that stuff in there, because that's what your life consists of. Now, because you're a sensory animal, not an animal, but a creation of God, not certainly on the animal level, but animal in the sense of being physical, you're just like I am. You enjoy certain tastes, you enjoy certain sights and certain smells and certain sounds, you enjoy being pampered and coddled and loved. It began when you were first picked up as a little bitty baby. They're just now discovering things that the ancients knew long ago, this impersonal business of babies born in a hospital, and now in natural childbirth they're discovering such things without going into a lot of clinical detail as the fact that when a mother is alive and awake and really participating, and a baby is born naturally, and they take that baby before they even cut the umbilical cord, and they place it right on the bosom of the mother. And the mother looks into that little face. You know what happens? The cervix, which normally would begin to hemorrhage and would take hours to gradually come back into shape, clicks into place just like that. And I've had medical doctors who have delivered dozens and dozens of babies tell me that the emotion, the joy of holding a child has a fantastic, immediate, physiological reaction in a mother's body like a miracle from God, because that's the way He designed it. And we begin, as little children, maybe mutually, not only does the baby enjoy that, but, oh, man, you think Mom doesn't enjoy it? I cried when my kids, when I saw David and Matthew. I just break down. I'm an emotional slob at a moment like that. Oh, honey, it's a boy, ball, sob, sob, you know. And it's just, oh, man, you're just walking on cloud nine. It's fantastic. At the birth of your own child, there's nothing like it before or since. It's one of the highlights of this physical experience. Now, when those little children are babies, I mean, you really get personal with them. They wet on you. They don't mean it. It's not saying, hey, Dad, that's not it. That's not it. They do it because they can't help themselves. And you don't get angry at it. You say, you little Dickens, you know, and you laugh. And when he's a boy, you learn you don't lay him over there on the sink just after you take him out of the bath without putting something over him, you know. You just don't do it. You learn that. Well, you know, I used to kiss my kids on the bottoms of their feet. Now, that's maybe sound right. When you go around kissing people's feet, you know, this is ridiculous. Ah! You don't kiss what you do when they're babies. I know we all experience that if we're parents. But, you know, now I want to liken you to a little baby. I know when you're a little baby, you just really desperately desire attention. You desire coddling and stroking and loving and a full stomach and good food. And you can get so upset and mad at Mom being left in that crib for an hour or two and hearing voices in the other room. You don't really think it out clearly. You're only maybe a few weeks or a few months old, but you're really mad. They're giving everybody else all that attention, and I want some. So you begin kicking and screaming. I want Mom in here to stroke me. I want to smell her and feel her, and I want to eat something. I want to be on her breast and so on. We never really grow out of it. We want attention. We want love. We want affection. And as we grow up as adults, there's one other thing I will add to that, that I think is one of the biggest needs, one of the biggest desires, and probably one of the biggest things lacking in a lot of marriages, that if we would just recognize and give each other, we want understanding. If there's one thing we tend to want, it's we want other people to know how we feel. That's what was so great about the meeting this morning. People were saying what they felt. And saying it honestly. And it was coming right from the gut level. Here's how I feel about it. And what you want is for another human being that you love, someone in whom you have some faith and confidence and feel is important to you, to know and then to empathize and share with you what you feel. And no human being is truly capable of giving you that to the degree that your God is and that Jesus Christ is. So, as a sensory, human, fleshly, physical organism of five sensual perceptions, or five physical senses, the only vehicles by which we can take knowledge into our brain, we sometimes find that those senses are perverted, that they don't always desire what is good for them. Sometimes what feels good in the short range is horrible in the long range. Sometimes what seems to hurt, like physical exercise that is rigorous for the time being, pays off in the long range. So the jogging and eventually running 2 or 3 miles a day might buy you 10 to 15 years. And some people are learning that. So as a physical sensory organism, we oftentimes give in to those things which appeal to those physical senses. And so we go in pursuit in this brief span of time like a fading flower of that which looks good and feels good and tastes good and smells good and sounds good. Sometimes kids ruin their hearing by many decibel roars of a cacophony of sound that some people equate with music in a disco that is a demonic frenzy of some sort, and actually have a hearing loss as a direct result of it, and they think that's fun. And the same thing happens when you're talking about all the other pulls of this body. And so we strive, and everybody else is doing it without clarifying it the way I'm trying to do for you today. These people out here, I don't care if they're Baptists or Catholics or who or what they are, we all want the same things. Russians do, Germans do, Japanese do, and we do. Want to be coddled, loved, touched, fed, clothed, sheltered, loved, and understood. We don't want pain, suffering, and heartache. We don't want affliction. We don't want denial. We don't want deprivation. If we're too hot, and I am right now, then we're too hot. We're saying, I'm suffocating, I'm about burning up. And if we're too cold, we say, I'm freezing to death. We deal with the hyper superlatives. We make ourselves the most piteous case. There's a new song out, Poor, Poor, Pitiful Me. And I like that song because it kind of shows the way we feel about ourselves. Now, when we do, in excess, pursue these pleasures and these things, whether it's some habit that gets a hold of us or some evil deed that we do, God, laying down the parameters of how this physical creature ought to best survive, how it ought to best act, calls some of those things sin. Now, you couldn't ever find out what is sin by experimentation. There is no possible way through experimentation you could ever determine that lust and covetousness is a sin. Not in a billion lifetimes of 100 million years apiece could a human being ever determine that. He'll go around like an idiot all of his life. It's like seeing a kid sitting there with a brick and hitting himself in the head. Bang! You know, and then blood coming out. And bang! And scream and yell and just get angry. Say, oh, that makes me mad that that hurts. Every time I hit myself with that brick, it hurts, and I'm determined to keep doing it until it stops hurting. Humankind will not learn. Men are talking now again, and we've got a very hawkish attitude beginning to come along in the United States. We are gearing up in this country to go to war. And there are a lot of people who would like to do it. And I predict in less than 8 years from now, the United States is going to be involved in a great war, World War III. And I would be very happy to put a date on that. I do not see any way in the entire geopolitical array of things that this country is going to stay out of a massive war between now and 1990. I would not bet, I'd bet lands, properties, both legs and both arms on that fact. Now, man has never learned. We've written it in the blood and the suffering of countless millions of millions and millions of unfortunate human beings that we do not know how to live under our own laws, and we do not know how to live free from wars and all the curses that this constant pursuit of those things which we just do naturally, that we tend to naturally want. And we pursue those things, and the more we pursue them, the less we seem to achieve them, and the more they elude us, because we don't do it according to God's laws. In verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He lived a perfect life, and God says, I condemn sin in the flesh. It is possible. You don't think it is. I don't think it is. Listen, I know it's not of and by myself. I admit to you cheerfully that Garner Ted Armstrong is incapable of living a life free from sin. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is capable of living a life free from sin. And in me, living His life over again in me by giving me a portion of His mind and His character and His spirit, He can do it. And the good part is that He's already done it, has already given me that new life that is already being formed and shaped, is already alive and is on the way, just as sure as a pregnant young wife is already impregnated and that baby is already on the way. So a spirit life is being formed and shaped. Now, when I don't feed it correctly by the intake of more nutrients, just like a mother has to watch her diet and exercise and sleep and probably should leave off the alcohol and the coffee and the cigarettes and those things if she doesn't want it to affect that fetus, the analogy that I see would be that if I sin at this point in time, it's just like slipping up like a mother that has a little developing baby, and maybe that product that eventually is going to be born won't be quite as rosy-cheeked and perfectly formed and beautiful as you would like it to be, because what is being formed and shaped in you is a new spirit being, a new creature. We exist in a three-dimensional plane. We see everything in terms of away and close and up and down and back and forth and here and there. And we use terms that continually kind of knock against our limits. We use a word like all. We don't understand it. Like never. And we can't figure that out. Or like ever. And we can't do that. We can't divide 100 in thirds. And we can't understand infinity. And so continually we express ourselves in terms of a three-dimensional limit. But there's a fourth and a fifth and sixth and a seventh dimension. And if I were living in that dimension, I could instantly walk through the floor and come up behind you and say, hi. And you say, ah, how'd you get over here? I say, oh, I just went through the floor. Matter of fact, I took time out for a swim in the Great Bight of Australia. And you would say, you're kidding. I say, no, I just froze time for a while. What to you was a second took me a year. I also spent time in New Zealand while I was there. Do you ever let your mind do that to you? Do you ever pick up a rock and look at the crack in a rock and wonder if there was a civilization in it? No, I'm just kidding. But I mean germs. I mean germs, you know, have a different dimension in life. And I once read a story because I was a little kid. They were trying to educate us in those days of some of the early experimentation about disease and so on, about Pasteur and Madame Curie and Florence Nightingale and all the famous predecessors of modern medicine. And so it was called Jimmy the Microbe. And it was a story like a novel of a little germ and how he got inside a nose. He crawled around a couple of boogers and back up here. And he was clambering down these huge trees, and all of a sudden somebody took in a breath like that, and he was sucked down into a thing, and he was going through all these labyrinths, and all of a sudden you heard this great rumbling roar, and it was like a cough. And he grabbed onto some of these stems of things, which were hairs in the throat of the trachea, and it showed how he worked his way all around through the blood streams, riding around in these little cups and saucers called red and white corpuscles. And Jimmy the Microbe, I mean, he went from the head of that guy's body to the soles of his feet, and I took a tour through the human body as a bug. But it was instructive, and to a little kid, it got the point across. And I have lots of little Jimmy microbes running around inside of me right now. I hope that they're friendly and they're doing good work. But once in a while, you go to a restaurant where you get some of those unfriendly types, and they get rid of everything a whole lot faster than Jimmy and his friends do. Guarantee you that. But did you ever think in that dimension? I've tried to imagine, what was it like that moment in the garden tomb when what had been a completely inert, dead body for 3 days and three nights all of a sudden dematerialized? And in my own mind's eye, I see a form in grave's clothes with a napkin laid over the head, and all of a sudden it just goes flat and it's not there. And then I just see a brilliant light, like kind of an aura of translucent light in the form of a man standing and reaching over and picking up those clothes and folding them carefully and placing them there on the stone. Then I just see him take about a half a step, because I've been inside that tomb, and put out his foot and step through the rock and disappear. Then I just see him go, you know, without even going around the corners and appearing inside a big room where all the disciples are. And I try to imagine, what's it like to walk through a rock? And I try to let my mind think in the dimension of spirit, because that is our destiny. Now, your horse's destiny is the glue factory, and your cow's destiny is the meat market, and your chicken's destiny is Colonel Sanders. But your destiny is the kingdom of God, a spirit life, to become a spirit being for the rest of all eternity. And here in this microcosm chapter of the Word of God, it deals with that and tells us exactly what God is doing, that He is reproducing and recreating after His kind, according to His nature, out of His own essence, out of the materials with which God, if you please, is made and formed, which is spirit material and not flesh. I'll skim along over part of this to come to the vital parts right quickly. Beginning in verse 5, they that mind or are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It's just an ongoing process. It takes a little longer. I'm 50. Some of you are 60. Some 70. You're going to probably die before I do. I don't know. Maybe I'll beat you there. But sooner or later, we're all going to die. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible, because it's fleshly and has no spiritual quality to it. So then they that are in the flesh, meaning of a fleshly nature, and thinking only physical sensory, the five sensual things, cannot please God. But you're not, quote, in the flesh, meaning fleshly or carnal and fleshly minded, but in the spirit, meaning spiritually minded, other dimensionally minded, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, I talked about gravity a minute ago. Gravity is a force. Gravity is a power. I like to think in completely practical terms. To me, you either have the Spirit of God or you don't. And if you do, you ought to be able to prove it. And you ought to be able to go to Galatians, the fifth chapter. You ought to turn to that and see what are the fruits of the Spirit. And at some point in time, somewhere in greater or lesser measure, you'd better find those fruits or you've got a problem. Now, when people are telling ugly rumors and rotten character-destroying things and so on to other people, but they do not obey what it says in Matthew 18, there are an awful lot of spiritual cowards in the world. If I want to go down here and find out if I got any oil, I got a dipstick in the car, and I just dip it in, pull it out, wipe it off, put it in again, take a look at the level, and there's some oil. The spiritual dipstick to find out whether you have any of God's Holy Spirit is Galatians 5. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. When will we see people, as I think I mentioned in the conference, come to the point in their lives where they have the kind of mature spiritual love that a parent could have, let's say, toward a child? Sometimes it's mixed when the child hurts himself with anger, and I can understand that because I know that we do tend to get angriest at the ones we love the most. That's kind of axiomatic with we human beings. We tend to get very angry at the people we love the most. But really, there is a Pharisaical kind of angry that I have perceived. People get angry in the way the Pharisees did because I think it is more of a jealousy. It's like you'd like to say to a person like that sometime, look, you think that I'm really a horrible person. I've done this or I've done that. And that really, that's turned you off so bad that you hate me. You just like to kind of follow through a step-by-step, rational, calm, reasoning discussion with them. Why do you hate me? Do you really think I got away with it? Do you think God suspended His laws for that particular moment and I got away with it? And for me it was great, but for you it would be a sin. Is that what you think? Or are you jealous because you would like to do the same things, but there is something that kind of hurts your conscience and won't let you, and it doesn't seem to be fair because God didn't show up and annihilate this guy who did what you'd really like to do? Now, if people are like that, then they are just as bad, according to the Sermon on the Mount. They are as guilty of the very things of which they condemn other people because they're lusting and they're coveting, and they desire to live in a way other than that which they ostensibly live before their fellows. No, there are people who have not come to the maturity that we should have as parents toward our children. The reason we pick them up and spank them, sometimes almost angrily, when they have done something that could have literally taken their lives, is because of an almost desperate outgoing concern and desire to see them healthy and well and protected and comforted and loved and sheltered, and to see them successful and happy and healthy and with a long life ahead of them. I don't want my kids to be destroyed. I don't want them injured. I don't want them polluted in some way and minus a limb or dead way before they've had a chance for those young lives to bud and to blossom and to become full, to be married and to have children. And my wife and I experience a thrill sometime of seeing grandchildren come along. No, we want those things in life. So if a kid does something that is hurting him so desperately, oh, you can get angry. But you've still got that outgoing concern. You've got that love. And the reason you're angry is because you love them. And the two are going to be pretty well mixed, and you're going to be able to show that love. So a parent that really has that love might punish a child, but then they're going to pick up that kid and brush off his tears and hug him and tell him that he's a pretty good kid. And then he's going to find a way to really encourage him and say, oh, you did great on that job. You read that last article, didn't you, in Watch Magazine? Very well-written article on how to teach children through encouragement. The father that said, you dumb clod, you don't know how to mow the lawn. Or the one that sees the pattern and says, now you did pretty good. You got from here to there. Next time we'll see if we can get a little straighter, but you're doing great. Come on, let me show you how. There's a way to do it through encouragement, and there's a way to be real negative and just get after them. How do you want God to deal with you? Isn't that the basis of God's law? Do you unto others even as you would have them do unto you? Isn't that the so-called golden rule? That's exactly what it is. Sometime we've got to have the maturity to have a feeling of hurt toward those who sin because we love them and because we hurt for what they're doing to hurt themselves. And that it is a love-motivated attitude and not a jealous or a hate-motivated attitude. But so many people who think they are Christians have a hatred of a sinner when you should love a sinner and hate the sin. Hate the sin that's hurting him. And love that sinner because Christ died for him while he was yet a sinner. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, verse 11, from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now that's the point I wanted to come to. Please follow me on this, because if I'm not mistaken, many people feel differently about this than God's Word says they should. What is it that is going to survive this life and go on over into the kingdom of God? Don't you tend to have the perception that it is something like another you? Do most of you feel like it's a kind of a different you? It's a better you. It's a spiritual you. It's a kind of a reconstituted, reformed, reshaped, magical, spiritual creation at some far-off, never-never time. It's almost in the realm of such vague impossibility that your mind really doesn't reach out and grab it. I want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says very clearly, you are going to live on into the kingdom of God. You'll recognize yourself. You'll be looking in a spiritual mirror that shows spirit faces instead of human faces, and it'll look just like yours. The Bible says you can transition over into the kingdom of God. Now, how quick is that transition going to be made? I have heard from people who have had open-heart surgery. They went completely under, and they wake up, and it was like there was no passage of time at all. I could not clap my hands together or snap my finger together fast enough to show you the instantaneous passage of time, no matter whether you're talking about hundreds of years, 1 month, or 30 seconds. That is going to transpire between the time of your last conscious thought and your last conscious act in this life as a living flesh and blood, breathing human being, and the moment you're going to wake up in the kingdom of God as a spirit being, and it'll still be you. So what you've got to know is you have to overcome. You have to let Christ make you a better person. Don't think about some future you. Don't think about some other you, some ethereal, magical, spiritual you. Think about you just the way you are. You are the thing that is going to be born of God. Are you worthy? Are you eligible? You're not able. But Christ is worthy and Christ is eligible, and you're going to recognize yourself. It's going to be you. Husbands and wives that make it into God's kingdom together are going to turn around and say, well, honey, it's you. You look the same, except you've got this beautiful, translucent, bright glow to your flesh you never had before, except it's not flesh. Try to imagine. Put your mind into another dimension and think about you walking into the kingdom of God, you becoming a spirit being, being born of God. If you, verse 13, live after the flesh, you shall die. We go back and we see those dead bodies. I perform funerals. It's not pleasant. And you see people walk up and kiss a dead body and cry and pat the cheek and literally hug a body in a funeral bier. And you feel so badly for them. Who is it lying there? It's the person. They look the same. Some of those funeral parlors can do a pretty good job. Powder them and a little bit of makeup, kind of fluff up the skin a little bit to fill it out and make it look a little better than it did when it died. You say, well, yeah, it's Uncle John, it's Uncle Henry, it's Aunt Sarah, it's really him. He died.
I believe that. The Bible says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the flesh of the body, you, the deeds, rather, of the body, you, not something else, not some other person or personality, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. There is no fear in love. But you have received the spirit of, and the Greek word means more than adoption, though adoption is a good analogy. It literally means sonship, meaning more like being born, born sons, than it does merely meaning adopted. Now, if you're born in a family, you're of that family, and you have that family characteristic. You look like the family. And this is the great mystery. This is the great mystery that no church that I know of in the entirety of this world understands, and it's right here in black and white and plain and simple, and I don't know why they don't understand it. God's Word said, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We all know that. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It becomes Spirit, composed of Spirit. It is spiritual essence. It now is dwelling in another dimensional spiritual life. If you receive the Spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Father, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. When you're an heir, an inheritor, later when you inherit, you're a member of the family. I mean, the great multimillionaire benefactor who was your father leaves you the estate. And you become the noble man. You become the inheritor of all of his lands and properties, and you're in the position that he was in. You're not some lesser creature. You're not one of the stuffed heads on the wall in the study. You're not the door mat or the bare rug in there in the foyer. You are the noble man. You're in the splendiferous palace. You've inherited the whole works. If you as a Christian are an heir of God, you're going to inherit the very family of God and become a co-heir. Look what it says, verse 17, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. You mean the Bible tells us we can share the same level, the same capacities, the same inheritance, the same responsibilities, the same eternity with Jesus Christ and be a joint heir? That's the real essence of standing side by side. That's real equality, is being inducted into the very family of God and being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. At his level, he, as an elder, firstborn son, and you, as a younger brother or sister that came along a little later, but a member of the same family. You tell me which church there is except God's church that really understands that. And that's to our very great gain and our humble acceptance and their loss. It's sad that people's minds are not open to that great truth, but that is a great truth. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. And glorified doesn't mean having a good time in an evangelistic campaign with a special song service. That doesn't mean somebody, oh, I am glorying today. This is my glorified moment. That isn't what it's talking about. Glorified, I tell you, I have never seen anything that I could say would be of special glory except something that God did. I've seen some sunsets up in the north. I've seen spectacular sights out of the cockpit of that Falcon with the northern lights up there, I guess miles above us in the sky, just playing around like wraiths of all of the many colors of the rainbow, and just awe-inspiring. That's glory. A beautiful sunset that just takes your breath. That's glory. Gorgeous trees with glistening drops of rain after a summer storm and hearing the birds come out and sing. That's glory. But anything man does is yuck. In comparison, whatever God does, that's glory. If you're going to be glorified, that means you're going to be the kind of a being that you can see cases like in Daniel's case when he was over with his head to the ground and his knees were knocking and he was absolutely astonished and he vomited and he said, I passed out and I was sick for several days. But here an archangel said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, From the beginning moment that you chastised yourself and began to pray to God, your prayer was heard. And I am come now to tell you what must transpire in these last days, O man, greatly beloved. Wouldn't it be a fantastic communication to have an archangel pick you up by the shoulder, say, no, don't be afraid, stand up, get on your feet. You're loved in heaven. God loves you, Daniel. Man, that'd be something to have someone, you know, sometimes you're not quite sure, are you? Sometimes you say, well, I wonder. Well, Daniel was told by an archangel, he was given the gift of knowing that he was beloved of God in heaven before he died. And I imagine he really cherished that memory. He wrote about it. He wrote it in his book, so he must have treasured the thought that he was greatly beloved. A little later on it says, we know, verse 22, that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain, as I've mentioned earlier, because we're of the physical senses, together until now. And not they only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of the sonship, as it should be translated, to wit, the redemption of our body. You, your body, your flesh and blood, can be miraculously changed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye into spirit being. You know, at that explosion of the atomic bomb in Hiroshima, human flesh exploded. But it happened in such a quick instant that it was absolutely instantaneous, so that actually they just vaporized and became sheer energy. That's a pantyhose, but it's also a fact. You are a potential blast, is what you are, because of the nuclear chain reaction that can come about through fission, which brings about fusion. In a hydrogen explosion, even the very elements, which means the atoms themselves, will split and will become energy. Now, God has compacted the universe out of atoms and molecules and various molecular structures, which we can recognize, which are the materials of the physical universe and of our fleshly bodies. And we're made up of millions and billions of atoms. And those atoms are almost like a spiritual essence. All God's got to do is just change it a little bit. All he's got to do is sort of say the word, and what is right now, in a sense, spirit, and can become vaporized, can be turned to spirit, will do exactly that, but instead of blowing up, it'll keep its shape. I like to think of how God is going to do it, because God has used the building blocks of the hydrogen atom for the universe, and he took spirit and compressed it into matter and made it solid and gave it certain properties that are law-abiding. Can't he just sort of turn the key and say the word and do the reverse and go back the other way and take matter and turn it into spirit? That's not difficult for God. God took spirit and made it into matter. Now he's going to take matter and boom, he's going to make it into spirit. So think about it. The day of you becoming spirit is coming nigh. Goes on and says in verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't even know what we ought to pray for sometimes. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let's not cheapen that into some kind of a so-called glossolalia charismatic spirit prayer language. That's what we all feel. That's when we say, oh, you know, and we're kind of agonizing a little bit in prayer and we can't quite frame the words, but God knows how we feel. And we're feeling instead of saying. That's all that means. A groaning of trying to get closer to God. Reaching out for him, sometimes not able to utter or to frame the words. But he knows, he understands our heart, he understands how we feel. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now notice the next couple of three verses in conclusion. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He was born of God, and he stepped right through a rock. He's called the firstborn. The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn of God, and says we are his brethren, and we're going to be born of God as he was born of God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then follows the end of that chapter that nothing, height, depth, fear, storm, cold, nothing can ever rock the sure foundation that is the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the calling of God to be in His kingdom. You know, the British used to name their ships after certain qualities that I would call qualities of faith. They had ships in the days of iron men and wooden ships, Frobisher, Anson, and Drake, that were called names like Intrepid, Courageous, Dreadnought, Stalwart. And as I read the remainder of the 8th chapter of Romans, of fearing neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, and I look at the scars of people who have been through their own civil war, at limping, halting veterans who are walking along having come through some horrible experiences in the past, and God's Word holding out for us the glorification of the very sons of God and the kingdom of God, I say, get your eyes up and look at that faith that is intrepid, which means fearless, which is impervious, inviolable, immovable, indestructible, stalwart, courageous, dreadnought, meaning fears nothing. And have faith just like the British have a tenacity that is like a bulldog, that is dogged determination that will hang on no matter what. We are growing, we are succeeding, we are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in a growing way to this world, and together we're going to fulfill the commission of Jesus Christ. And I will recognize you, and you'll recognize me when I see you in God's kingdom.